chapter 21, we looked at last week, saw a lot of pictures. We saw pictures of wealth and pictures of royalty and pictures of security and pictures of authority. We saw pictures of theology where Jesus Christ is light. There is no darkness. There are no closed gates. There is no fear of infiltration by the enemy, because the enemy and all of evil has been consigned to hell, to the wrath of God's righteousness and justice. In chapter 22, remember that these chapter headings are not indicative of thought or purposeful stopping in the writing. This is never truer as it is right here. So when we look at this text, we are really picking up from where we were last week. We're still hearing the same vision that John was given in chapter 21. So let's look at it and talk about it in pieces. Chapter 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more, and they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. In this text, as we look at this in conjunction with what we've already seen last week and in the weeks prior, we see that the Lamb, of course, is the ruler of the city. We see that Jesus Christ is the God of heaven, that He is not only the judge or the Lamb of God, but He's the judge. Just as Scripture teaches that God will judge the world through the one He has affirmed, Jesus Christ. God will judge the world in comparison to the one He has affirmed, who is Jesus Christ. So that every man, every woman, every child will be judged according to his works. And that at that day of judgment, the works will be compared to the work of Christ. And those who have not fulfilled the righteous requirements of obedience and holiness will be found guilty of sin and thus will receive eternal justice. But we know that for us, the church, the redeemed, those who can stand, we know that we are not hiding from God in the day of judgment, because we believe and hold fast to the work of Christ. Christ is the one who has propitiated for us. Christ is the one who has obeyed on our behalf. Christ is the one who has given us eternal life. Christ calls Himself the living water. Christ calls Himself the bread of life. Christ calls Himself the first and the last. Christ calls Himself the Lamb of God. And when we look at this river, we need to think of it as a river that supplies fresh water, fresh life, fresh opportunity and vibrance to a city. For what is there? Where is there any community without water? It's not existent. They die. Jesus Christ is the living water. We see the symbolism or the imagery or the pictures of the idea that this water, that Jesus Christ as the living water, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. You notice that the throne is the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb. We see ultimately that all of the redemptive work is God's. All of the living water comes from the hand of God. Friends, there is a sovereign picture here that all of life, all of redemption comes straight from the hand of God. That there is nothing that man has done. Man is not winding the tines of this engine to move this water. Man is not dumping this water into any type of trough. Man is not even there. Humanity has done nothing on its part to secure or endure or to accomplish salvation in any way. Man has not even believed without the absolute divine intervention of God. So here, this living water, as it comes through the middle of the street of the city. On either side of the river, we see in verse 2, is the tree of life. So there are, if you will, depict this picture for a second. or see this depiction, there are two trees, the tree of life. Well, what are these trees? This is not literal trees standing there bearing 12 kinds of fruit. But here we see the tree of life in the very beginning of creation. What happened to that tree? Do you remember? God sealed the garden, sealing out any sinner from being able to be a part of His presence in the Garden of Eden. God sealed away any possibility of life eternal apart from His grace and mercy and His finished work of redemption. Now all of a sudden we see the tree of life has been opened to us. The tree of life is there for us. The tree of life, who is Jesus Christ. The very comparison that we see that Paul would say that the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being redeemed, it is a tree of life. It is a tree of life. This tree of life, as it is explained there, yields its fruit. Listen to the agrarian contrast of what Jesus told the disciples about the Jews. When He says, see this tree and it doesn't bear fruit, it'll be cut down and thrown into the fire. Beloved, that which God has begun, God will finish. The redemption of God's people, the sanctification of God's people, the justification of God's people, the glorification of God's people is the fruit of righteousness, which is Christ alone. And this righteousness will always produce perfect fruitfulness. Not necessarily in the lives of our depraved bodies. In the midst of this fallen world will we see perfection. It will not take place. That's why our perfection is only in the life, in the person, and the obedience of Jesus. So as we see this in this new Jerusalem, we see that the perfection of the fruit of God's redemption is there. And it blooms perfectly. And it blooms continually. We are secure, beloved. We are secure in Christ. He has done all that He is going to do. And all that He has done is necessary for all that He desired to accomplish. The leaves of this tree were for the healing of the nations. Now there's an imagery here that I'm sure that if I went back and I started to look at other places of Scripture, or if I look down in the little notes found in the margins, I don't even think I've got marginal notes in this Bible. They're too small for me to see. They just look like ants on the page. But I'm sure there are some cross references that we could go to, and I'm sure if we had some commentaries, we could come in and start to look and see about what it is that's supposedly taking place here. But look at it at face value. Where do we see any other vines and leaves and branches? Well, friends, Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. And I don't know if you've ever tried to take a plant from one thing and attach it to the vine of another plant and tape it together and see if it would grow. It doesn't work. There must be something divine in that. Jesus Christ to bring us to Himself. Not only are we alive, but friends, we actually produce leaves. We grow. There is foliage. This is the picture that we see here. The healing of the nations. The curse that once existed in the world, where every nation was a curse. Every people groups were a curse because of sin. Jesus Christ has undone and redeemed His people. And we are a flourishing, thriving, living, growing people in the presence of the Lamb. And it says no longer, look at verse 3, it explains that, will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. Imagine the intimacy. Jesse and I were having a conversation earlier about people who believe that when we die, we become angels. Why would we be recreated into a different category of beings? Angels are not humans, and humans are not angels. That's like a dog dying and becoming a cow. It doesn't really make sense. But yet we have this caricature and this picture throughout all of history, even in the art of antiquity, that people are depicted with halos because it's sort of a Romanistic papal expression of sainthood. We see people depicted with wings because that's just what we want to think. But why do I want to be an angel when I'm an object of mercy and grace and love and affection? Why would I want to become a lesser being? Angels look into the redemption of man, for they are in awe over it. How they might even long to even be subject to such things. But the fallen angels that went with Lucifer are not subject to such things, for God hath provided no redemption for them. None whatsoever. And He is just in that decision. He is just in that wisdom. But here, we have intimacy. What is in this city? You notice this picture here. There's nothing accursed. Nothing. But the throne of God, the Lamb, will be in it. In what? In the city. It is the focal point of everything that we see in the New Jerusalem. We look upon our Savior. We look upon our King. And we worship Him. We worship Him. Listen, worship is not bowing and cowering. Listen, worship is not bowing and cowering. Worship is not coming into the throne room of a king who is maniacal and fearful. And we bow down for lest we catch his eye, he zap us or kill us. We worship the Lamb who sits upon the throne because He is worthy of worship. And worship, by definition, means to ascribe the worth to. So when we worship Christ, it is because with everything in us, we love Him because He first loved us. And not only do we love Him, our greatest desire is to see and exalt in Him so that we may exalt Him above all things, for it is what He is worthy to have happen, worthy to hear, worthy to see. And so we are not looking at in an act of worship like slaves. We are worshiping intimately out of joy. We are worshiping because we are His people and He is our God. Verse 4, what does this intimacy look like? They will see His face. I think of Moses often when I read things like this. As Paul would say many times in the New Testament writings, that one day we will be like Him when we see Him face to face. Imagine seeing Jesus Christ face to face. Imagine the intimacy. People say, well, how is there never any more tears or never any more pain? Well, because all evil is gone. All creation is restored. And beloved, what fear, what horror, what pain would there be if we are face to face with our Lord Jesus? This is an intimate relationship because He has called us His. And not only has He called us His, but our very minds, our very being will be tuned into His glory. We will be made like Him. As we saw the depiction throughout the Scripture where the name of God will be on the foreheads of His people. Here we see that we have His name on our foreheads. Now Jesus does not have a Sharpie, as we've gone through this earlier in our study. Jesus does not have a Sharpie whereby He goes in and writes names, His name on all of His people, and then the devil's name on all of their people. But what we know and what we acknowledge and what we feel and what we love and what we do is evidence of whose we are. More importantly, what we believe. And we who believe on the Lamb, His seal, His name, His adoption, His gathering, His mark is upon us. We belong to Him, for He has purchased us through the blood of the Lamb. Verse 5 is a reiteration of this fact that there will be no more night. Now that does not mean that there won't be day and night or stars or the moon or anything like that. I believe that creation, if it is restored, it will work in some sense the way it works today, but without the fall. But there is no need of darkness. So what will it be like? I don't know. John's not showing us here the details of what the new Jerusalem will look like or what the new weather will be or what the new sunset or dawn might look like or evening. But the point here is to show that there is no need apart from the Lord God. That there is no other place to look. That there will be no shadow of His turning. He will never leave our presence again. And together, we will reign forever and ever and ever and ever. We will reign because the work is done. Who are we? Those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those who are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, as we saw last week, are unclean. They shall not enter into His presence, nor shall they look on His face, nor shall they be at peace, nor shall they worship Him. but forever they will be under His wrath. In verse 6 now, John is being spoken to. He's not just looking and writing what he sees or hears. He's being spoken to. These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of spirits, of the spirits of the prophets, has sent His angel to show His servants what must soon take place. Now let me stop for a second. Because you can come to see these things, and if you're not careful, you'll begin to try to put a historical timeline together. You'll start trying to chronologically place Revelation over the map of history and say, okay, when does this fall? What is this talking about? It is not intended for us to conclude that there is a date and place in mind here. It is not for us to consider, well, the Bible says now this is going to happen. Many people who have tried to do that have to do two things that are erroneous. Number one, they begin to try to push into a small window the fulfillment of this prophecy and the coming of the Lord Jesus, which we're told very clearly not to do. Number one. And number two, they begin to ignore actual evidence and chronological data about this letter, and they make it a lot earlier than it was actually written, some 30 years earlier. Some people say, well, see, what's happening is that Jesus is coming back at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. He did not. People who believe that are called full preterists. They believe that there is no resurrection from the dead, but that this creation that we see today is in constant perpetuity. And then we die in the flesh and are raised to life in a spiritual sense. That's not what Scripture teaches. And I do believe that if God intended for that to be true, He would not have preserved the teaching of the resurrection. I just don't believe that. It makes sense. God is not an illogical buffoon, but rather is a God of order and a God of immutability. So that when Christ comes, the living Word then replaces this. However, I don't really care to get into that brawl this evening. But here we need to understand that for these readers, He is giving them some more assurance as He closes this letter out. He's telling them, do not worry about how much longer you shall suffer, for My return is imminent. That's what He goes to say. Behold, look and see, I'm coming soon. Look, I'm coming. I'm coming soon. Don't worry. But yet all of them tasted death. All of them tasted the death of their flesh. All of them tasted the plundering of their property. All of them tasted it. But it was not an escape from these things that God had promised them through this letter. It was victory over these things that God promised through this letter. God promised victory in the gospel through Jesus Christ. I am coming soon. When are these last days? After Jesus rose from the dead, many would constitute the days of the church age as the day of Pentecost, when God empowered the upper room inhabitants, those 120 people, with the gift of interpretation and the gift of tongues. And they went out and proclaimed the gospel of Jesus to all the nations. That indicated the very first moment of the latter days, of these last days, of these 1,000 years, if you will, which has now been over 2,000 in our measurement. But the point is that Jesus is coming, and we can put ourselves in that hope. We can look to that day, as Paul would say many times over, to look to that which is unseen, not to that which is seen. But there's a second part to this. And behold, I'm coming soon, verse 7. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. Now, what is it that is being regarded here as keeping the words of the prophecy? What has been told for us to keep? I mean, when we think about keeping the words written, we think of obeying something that we've been commanded. But what has been given to us to obey? Anything? I'd say indirectly, one thing. How is it that we shall stand before the Lord? How is it that we shall stand being prepared for His coming? How is it that we will stand ready when He pierces the clouds or pierces the sky and takes us to be with Himself as He recreates the world in a twinkling? by keeping to the prophecy of this book, which is to believe that He alone has done the work of redemption. He alone has done all that is required for our justification. He alone has accomplished all of salvation for all of His people, and that we hold fast to our confession of hope in Him, and that is keeping the prophecy of this book. In verse 8, John begins to write in first person. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. Now what is he doing? He's closing this out. He writes, and then Jesus writes. Or Jesus speaks and he pens. I am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. So, like he did in the beginning, the angel, the messenger of the Lord, he bowed down before him. And what happened? John bowed down and the angel says, "Do not worship me, for we are fellow servants." The same things happened again. The messenger speaking for the Lord, "I come quickly. Blessed is the one who keeps the word of these prophecies of this book." John bowed down. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am your fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words in this book." And he gives him a command, worship God. Now there's a lot there. There's a lot there that if I were expositing this text, I'd probably preach an entire sermon on verse 9. Maybe two sermons. But in passing, let me give you something to think about. What is it that we worship? We worship that which we hold with highest honor. We worship that which we hold with highest affection. We worship that which we hold to the highest praise. Beloved, let's be careful to keep ourselves from idols. Do not worship your pastor. Do not worship certain aspects of your life. Do not worship your children. Do not worship certain doctrines. But worship God. Worship God, for He alone is worthy. Verse 10, and He said to me, "Do not seal up the words of this prophecy of this book, for the time is near." Now here is this messenger teaching John for the second time not to seal up the prophecy. Not to seal it up, but to print it and disperse it. Why is that important? Because sometimes prophecies were sealed until it was such a time as that they could be opened for the intended audience. So because this was not sealed, we know that it was intended to be understood and lived and experienced by the very people who received the letter. Verse 11 can be confusing, but I'll try my best to explain it without taking too much time. It says, "Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy. And the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy." What does that mean? Well, keep in mind, remember, Revelation's not showing us all the sequence of time. It's just pictures. Recapitulating, restating, repicturing, recapturing the same stuff over and over again for us to see with different points of view, the same picture that teach us theological truths about the work of God and the place of the church and the promise of God in redemption. Most importantly, is power. So now he's saying the coming of Christ is soon and you're blessed. Hold fast and be careful. Let the evildoers still do evil. And let the filthy still be filthy. What's that mean? Well, let me give it to you this way. I'm coming. Those who are in this life and do what they do that. Let them be. Let them be. Let me give it another way. Don't try to change the morality of the world. Don't try to change people's behavior. Don't try to put my name on the forehead of someone who belongs to the devil. Don't take the pig out of the pig pen and put him at the table. The filthy will be filthy. The evildoer will do evil. The righteous will do right. And the holy will still be holy. Friends, there would have been a great, great, great temptation for this first century church to try to go out and mold people's behavior. there would have been a great temptation for them to think, wow, we've got to get people to get in line. Maybe God is going to take the world and make it all righteous. Maybe there's going to be great revival in the world. I want you to hear this. And that the large majority of people in certain areas are going to come to faith. Not going to happen. You hear me? Not going to happen. We don't need to look to try to draw in revival. We need to preach the gospel and live as God has equipped us to live as the church. And that through the evangelism that goes out into the darkness, we shine as a light. And when we shine light on dark, it hides. When we shine light on that which loves the light, it shines. What makes us love the light? Because God has given us a new heart. How do we get a new heart? Because we hear the Word of God and the Spirit of God births us anew. Don't let people tell you that faith causes you to be born again. Faith is the result of your new birth. A dead man cannot come to faith. This is not about exercising liberty. These are tough things. Oh, I don't know. You're preaching Calvinism. You better believe I am. But I don't like that word. I call it the gospel. The good news that Jesus, in His perfect redemption, in His perfect obedience, in His perfect death, in His powerful resurrection, saves a man or a woman or a child who cannot save themselves. That's good news. And He does it powerfully and mysteriously and miraculously through the hearing of words in the natural ears. But brothers and sisters, when the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Spirit of God opens the ears of a dead man to hear the Lord Jesus Christ in truth, that man is born of God. That's why there is never, ever a reason to point an assembly of the church to lost people. There is never, ever, can I say that again? Ever a reason for a pastor to preach to lost people when the church get together. The church gets together to be equipped to worship, to be equipped to do the work of the ministry, to be equipped through understanding the depths of the riches of God and the riches of glory and the riches of grace. While the world is still filthy, while the world is still evil, we will still be holy. We as the church are to go out to the world, not draw them in. How does God reveal Himself anyway? Through His Word alone. Period. No other way. Not through the shack, not through the bucket, not through the straw. No other way does God reveal. He will not do it. You know who reveals Himself that way? The God of this world, who is Satan, reveals Himself this way. And every time Satan reveals himself, he reveals himself as God Almighty. You hear that? Let me say it again a little calmer. You didn't listen. Every time Satan reveals himself to the world, he reveals himself as if he is God. He's not a malevolent, pointy, fork-tongued, demonic-looking thing eating kittens for breakfast. He comes to the tongues of men who look like me. Jesus Christ and those who hear His voice are a small number in comparison to the reality of the existence of human life. But every nation, every tongue, every tribe, myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, heaven is not going to be empty.
But it's not going to be really close to the universal mindset of everyone who professes Christ. Let the wicked do that. Let the filthy be filthy. The righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Verse 12. Look, behold, see, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me. What's that mean, recompense? I'm paying them back. I'm paying them back. I mean, it says it right there, doesn't it? Comma. To repay each one for what he has done. Let me ask you this question. You want to be paid back for what you've done? No. I do not. I don't want to be paid back for rolling my eyes in the 10th grade at my mother. Or mocking her when she stepped outside the bathroom because I was running late and she came back in. She doesn't want to be repaid for punching me in the stomach and put me on the dirt to show me she was still my boss. And I don't want to be repaid for the thoughts I had that if she weren't my mother, what kind of a tail whipping she'd have toted. And that's just 1 3-minute circumstance. How long ago was that? 28 years ago. What about my lies? What about my apathy? Thievery? Murder? Oh, you've murdered. You've murdered, beloved. We murder anytime we think ill in our hearts towards someone else. We murder them in our hearts. Covet. Let's don't even go there and say we don't covet. Jesse, covetousness, it's a pastor's bane. Man, that would be nice to have. Choose. That would be nice to have. A Bible that looks decent. We don't want to be paid back for what we've done. So how do we escape it? Believing that Christ paid for what we've done. See, that's the simple gospel. That's why it's good news. Christ has done nothing but obey. We've done nothing but rebel. Christ took our rebellion and was punished for it. We took His righteousness, and it's called our own. That is wild. The authority that we see Christ teaching here, He's coming to bring recompense, to pay each one for what He's done. Look what He says in verse 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So He's exercising the expression of His supremacy. Who is Jesus to come down here and tell us He's going to judge us and pay us all that? He is the I Am. He breathed into existence the world. And He set in place every human being. Through one man and one woman, all the nations have been born. And He put, according to what we see in Scripture in Acts chapter 17, as Paul teaches at the Areopagus, that God ordained their destiny, that God ordained their boundaries, that God ordained their language and their nation. And He is the God of them all, and He brings what? Judgment. That's how God reveals Himself, through the Word. He reveals Himself in two ways. You want to hear it? He is the supreme God of righteousness and holiness. Therefore, all that which is not righteous and holy is worthy of His wrath. That's how He reveals Himself. Generally to the world. When we talk about general revelation, if you want to dare use the phrase, quote, common grace, end quote, that's what common grace is. We are guilty under holiness to be judged. Guess what? That's not grace. That's general revelation that Paul says every human being knows without a shadow of doubt. But in order to suppress that which they know, which is what? God's divine power is obvious. and His wrath against all ungodliness is coming. See, that's the argument of Romans 1, part 2. God reveals Himself as the God of everything, holy, and He's bringing justice against everything unholy. And we know it. But in our sin, we see it, we know it, that's how God has revealed Himself. So there is condemnation for all who are not in Christ. And that's the revelation of God. Nowhere has God ever generally said, I'm a kind old fart and I love you. I am God and there is no other. There is none like me. I declare the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. From ancient of days to things not yet come. I do everything to the pleasure of my will, and by my counsel all things shall stand. Sound familiar? It's what I preach Sunday. This is the God of heaven. But then also the God of heaven, as we see now in verse 14, reveals Himself explicitly, specially, especially, particularly through Jesus Christ. So we know the justice of holiness. We know the condemnation that comes rightly and lovingly and goodly and bigly from God. But oh, how precious is the revelation of God intimately. Listen. Intimately. God intimately reveals Himself through Jesus Christ, who is the exact imprint of His nature. So that's why we can hear this messenger say in verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes. What's this robe? So that's how we get to heaven, we wash our clothes? You don't, you've forgotten all the other pictures of the saints washed in, clothed in robes of white, a symbol of perfection, righteousness, holy, beauty. How is it that we stand so beautiful? Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Verse 14. Listen to the contrast. Before we get to 15, listen to what he's saying here. Beloved, we're not worthy to stand in His presence, to stand in His holiness, to stand in His righteousness, to stand and partake in the life that He offers, to drink of the living water, to digest the bread of life. We're not worthy in our sin, and unless we're absolutely 1,000% perfect, we cannot stand in His presence. So, where do we stand? We are those who believe on the Christ. Because Christ has stood. Because the alternative, as we see in verse 15, this is a reminder, outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. And beloved, we know that they are not hanging out outside heaven. But that is the picture of that we've seen throughout all of the narrative of the Bible, is that there is an inside where God's people are, and there is an outside where those who are accursed live. That in the temple even, in the outer courts where the Gentiles could hang, but in the inner courts only Israel could come, and in the center only the high priest. Jesus went into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, and sat down. And He's taken us with Him. And He brings it all together here in verse 16 to the end. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. Don't forget who He's talking to here. This is not an evangelical book. This is not, there's no evangelistic appeal to Revelation. It is a promise from God to His people. Are there rebukes? Yes. Admonishments? You betcha. Warnings? Same thing. There's also assurance, encouragement, and promise. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. So now all of a sudden, what we see here is twofold. The drinking of the water of life is to believe on Jesus Christ. We have access to that. This is not an invitation. It's not an invitation. It's a promise. Come. Jesus only invites in those who are His. Listen to me, church. This is important. We're done tonight. This is the whole key. Jesus says, come to those who have been washed by His blood. Come to those who believe. Come to those who are in the Lamb's Book of Life. Come to me. Come to me. Come in and dine and eat and live with me. For the water is yours forever to drink. For I've purchased it with my blood. In verse 18, there's a warning here. And it is a warning that we in our culture would do well to heed. It is a warning that pastors, in conjunction with James 3:1, should take and get on their face and cry out to God that He would forgive them and hold them not accountable for the twisting of His Word. I warn everyone. Who's saying this? Jesus Christ. Why do you say Jesus Christ? Because when John wrote the words, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, that is God saying these things. We don't have to have quotations and proper allocation of who is speaking and what person. If it is written in this text, God has said it. And more importantly, God is saying it today. And God says in His Word, I warn everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book. What's the warning? If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described therein. If anyone takes away the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and the holy city which is described therein. I want you to think about that for a second. From where do the cults come? Twisting Scripture. Extracurricular, external revelation. Where do these false doctrines come from? Pushing aside the authority of Scripture. Where do these dumb and stupid practices in the name of ministry come? By saying that the Word of God is antiquated and not useful. Why do people think men are inherently good because they don't believe the Scripture? Why do people think that God wants everyone rich because they ignore the very teaching of Paul and Jesus and James? Why? Why have people so butchered the body of Christ? Because they've gathered up people who aren't the body, and those people who are not the body have gathered up teachers to give them what they want. We don't twist Scripture. We don't take a tiny piece out of Revelation and pair it with something we learned in seminary from some guy who learned it from some doofus down on the corner. I know I'm being cynical, but that's about how much I feel. That's about how much respect I have for this. Because it's not just to sell books. It's not just to have a large congregation. It's not just to seem like we're smart. Because we know the Scripture says, professing to be wise, they became fools. It's not just because people want to have a following and be esteemed. It's because when we twist Scripture, we lead people to a False Christ. When we twist Scripture, we lead people to a false hope. When we twist Scripture, when we abuse the Word of God, when we relegate it to a tool rather than the authority, we push people into a Christless eternity. For which I had rather burn in hell for all of eternity than to lead one person away from Christ. Friends, there are in this very city, this very day, I have had conversations with people whose leadership has brought them into a Bible study by a heretic who said, quote, "The Bible is not like other books of other religions. Christians do not believe that God spoke through the men who wrote these pages." What Christian is he labeling? Is it you? Certainly not me. The plagues of justice and wrath are poured upon those who twist Scripture. It comes to this very, very serious point. When Jesus says, "Broad is the way that leads to destruction," He is including the large majority of people who claim Christ. From the 2010 census, is that the last one we did? Nearly 90% of this region claim Christianity. Nearly 80% of those who claim Christianity as their religion are not in church. And we are the Bible Belt. What a mockery. What a misnomer. We're not the Bible Belt. I don't know what we're called. So much so that even other nations are sending missionaries to the Bible Belt to preach to the lost heathen by what they see on TV and the internet and hear. Not the worldly, disturbed, immoral things they see, the spiritual things they see. Let us pray that God would never allow us to abuse the Scripture. He who testifies to these things, verse 20, says, "Surely I am coming soon." Amen. It is so. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. I don't know about you, church, but it's been a blessing to go through this letter. It's been a blessing for me to read it. And in preparation for John's Gospel in a couple of weeks, it's been encouraging. Because after years and years of studying and being in the church, we all know we have a lot of misunderstanding about this text. So I pray that, if nothing else, that the Lord would give us peace about knowing that what it was intended to communicate is simple. Simple and glorious. Not convoluted and complex and frustrating and fearful, but glorious and simple. The truth that Jesus Christ is victorious and His church will prevail, and all that has happened in history is under His sovereignty and is because of His decrees. We rest. We rest. And we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Not only is this grace given to us, but as we see in this last letter, this last sentence, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is with us now. How? By the Spirit of God, through the hearing of His Word. Let's pray. Lord, we'd be fools to think that we had a handle on this. There is no possibility. There is no possibility that we are all right all the time about everything concerning You. So when we see error in our lives, let us be gracious. Let us be prepared to give a reason for our hope in Christ. Not a reason for our being right. Father, work in us as a people, not to just have a knowledge now of this apocalypse, but Lord, to live it. To live in the knowledge, to live it out. To share it with others, not in correction, but in instruction and encouragement. Father, solidify in us the peace that comes through Your grace, perfected, certain, powerful, effectual, because of Jesus Christ and His accomplishment. And even way before then, because You decreed it so. Lord, I thank You for the honor of being able to read through this letter. As quickly as it is and has been, Lord, we've missed a lot. But Father, with that which we aren't able to handle, Lord, Your Spirit can do more in a minute than we can do in a year. So we pray that You would show us things that we have overlooked. Help us to understand things that we may not remember or are confused on. Father, as we engage in the next series, or the next letter, the next study, that we would be overjoyed. And Lord, we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.